Good morning and welcome back, everyone. It sounds like everybody had a very enjoyable feast. I'd like to start by asking a question. Do you ever think of quitting or turning back? Well, maybe not right now since we're still on a feast high, but it never takes long for the cares of the world to bring us back down to earth, does it? So I repeat, do you ever think of turning back or quitting? Maybe I should rephrase that. Are you still human? In Numbers 11, 4 and 5, the Israelites were on their way to the Promised Land, but they were still longing for Egypt. Let's look at what they were longing for. Numbers 11, starting in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Notice it wasn't the Israelites that started the grumbling, but they were pulled right into it. And what was it that they were craving? Verse 5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic." At this point, they would have given up all that God had promised, and that they had obviously forgotten all that God had done for them, all through longing for certain foods that were no longer available to them. I couldn't help but think of Esau when I read this, and how he forgot the blessings that would come to him as a firstborn, and how he no longer cared, all because he was hungry. Let's look at Hebrews 12 for a moment, and I'll read this from the Good News. Hebrews 12, verse 15. "Guard against turning back from the grace of God. Let no one become like a bitter plant that grows up and causes many troubles with its poison. Let no one become immoral or unspiritual like Esau, who for a single meal sold his rights as older son. Afterwards, you know, he wanted to receive his father's blessings, but he was turned back because he could not find any way to change what he had done, even though in tears he looked for it." We don't want to sell our blessings, our promises, for something, anything, of lesser value. Maybe it was just a coincidence that I was reading these scriptures on atonement and was particularly food conscious myself that day. Anyway, would something as simple as the need or desire for food cause us to give up the promises that we have been given? We've just returned from the feast where we had the opportunity to enjoy finer meals than we're generally accustomed to, and we can probably appreciate the fact that God gave us the wonderful sense of taste and smell so that we could have pleasure from what we eat. But would we sacrifice everything for food? Well, maybe it's not food that would cause any of us to stumble. But what is it that could cause us, any of us, to give up? Let's look back at Exodus 14. And we see that the way back to Egypt was cut off to the Israelites. Exodus 14, starting in verse 21. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen." Verse 26. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.'" In verse 28, "Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of the Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained." They were left with no way to return to where they had come from. Now, just in case any of you have ever read any of those articles that say the Red Sea was nothing more than a marshy area or some kind of delta area where the water wasn't very deep, think about verse 28. When the waters no longer held back, they covered the chariots and the horsemen. They didn't just temporarily knock them over by the force of the water returning. They covered them and drowned them. And as it said in verse 28, not so much as one of them remained. The Israelites would have had no way to get back across on their own. In Exodus 19, let's begin reading in verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. In verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They made a vocal commitment to God in order to reap the blessings that he had promised. But did they keep that commitment? We can find the answer to that in Numbers. Numbers 13. Here we read that 12 men were selected to go out to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Numbers 13, verse 23. Then they came to one valley. I'm not trying to pronounce it. And there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. Even after finding evidence of the bounty of this land, such as they had to carry a cluster of grapes between two men, Joshua and Caleb were the only two who were eager to go take possession of the land. The rest of the people listened to the report that the other 10 spies who pointed out in verse 28 that, and again, Numbers 13, verse 28, Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. In verse 33, There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Back to verse 32, And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. That was what the people heard. And what had they forgotten? That God had brought them out of slavery, rescued them from Pharaoh's army, kept them alive in the wilderness, and given them promises of protection and blessings if they obeyed him. You would think by this point that they might have learned to trust God at least a little bit. And if he said he would drive out the people from before them, it wouldn't matter if they were giants. To God, they would have been even smaller than grasshoppers. But in Numbers 14, we see what happened. We're starting in verse 1, Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Verse 3. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. In spite of the pleadings of Joshua and Caleb, and the pleading of Moses and Aaron, the people backed out of their commitment to do all that the Lord has spoken. Based on the bad report of the spies, they did not want to go into the promised land, and they were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb after their comments in verse 7 to 9. Verse 7, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us unto this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of this land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. They had a choice, to keep their commitment to God or to rely on their own wisdom and give in to their fears. They made a choice, a bad one. Baptism was our Red Sea, our point of no return. There's now no way of going back. Remember what it says in Luke 9, verse 62? No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Christ wants us to have 100% commitment. And he has the right to expect it if we've been baptized into the family of God. Let's look at Colossians 3. I'll read verses 1 to 4. Colossians 3. If you are then raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For if you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. If there's one thing that God wants from us, it's commitment. And these verses in Colossians show us how we can have it. We set our mind on things above. We don't look on the outside, if you will, things that are visible to our eyes. As Mr. Shavey told us in his message at Jekyll, we prepare our hearts. We determine right now that we will set God and his ways first in our minds and hearts, right now, and make that same choice every day. The problem is that even though we know there's an awesome award waiting for us, that is appearing with Christ in glory, having all things under our feet, ruling and reigning in the kingdom forever, sometimes this reward seems a long way off. The present, with its fears and frustrations, becomes the real world for us. These are times when we're most in danger of burning out, if you will. Most of us are not capable of prolonged self-sacrifice without a tangible reward in front of us. Commitment means that we trust God 100%, and we don't waver in that commitment. We don't waver no matter what. Although it specifically refers to asking for wisdom if you lack it, James 1 verses 6 to 8 also points out the danger of being doubtful. James 1, starting in verse 6. James 1, verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I like the way the New Living Bible translates verse 8. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. and they are unstable in everything they do. If we are not undivided in our loyalty to God, how can we ask Him to protect us, to be with us? One way is God's way, the other way is ours. Choose one way, hold it, and support it. In 1 Kings 18, we read of the account of Ahab and the prophets of Baal. If you remember, Elijah was trying to convince the children of Israel to make the right choice. He told Ahab to gather all of Israel and all of Baal's prophets, there were 450 of them, at Mount Carmel. He was getting ready to, if you will, have a little showdown. Let's look at 1 Kings 18, starting in verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered not a word. You remember what happened next. Elijah told Baal's 450 prophets to take a bull. In the middle of verse 23, they were told to take a bull, cut it into pieces, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. In verse 24, "Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of our Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God." Well, the prophets of Baal prepared their bull and then called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. There was no answer. Then they began leaping around the altar with the same result. Verse 27, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. For if he is a god, either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" Just a little sarcastic. Verse 28, "So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom." That's frightening. "They cut themselves with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them." Well, you know what happened, even though they kept it up. A big fat nothing. Then Elijah called for help in repairing the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones, one stone for each of the 12 tribes, and then he made a trench around the altar. Picking up the story in verse 33, "And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill four water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time." Verse 35, "So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that you are the Lord God, and you have turned their hearts back to you again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.'" Pretty impressive, right? Well, why did it have to come to that? Why, after seeing all that they had seen, and going through all that they had gone through, why did they have any doubts that God was God? And that Baal was nothing? They were living in a society where God's ways are the exception, just like us today. They also had a choice between two masters, God or the society in which they had to live. And what are we told about trying to live that way? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21. We read, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons." In other words, you can't have it both ways. We are either committed to living God's way, or we are not. Matthew 6:24 tells us that no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and man. Those who came out of Egypt physically, they left physically. However, spiritually and emotionally and mentally, they never really left Egypt, meaning sin. They never really developed trust in God. They lacked faith that God is. Without that faith, we will not make it into the kingdom. Fence sitters, those that want to keep one foot in the world, those that have not surrendered to God in the first place, will never have the peace of mind that comes from completely trusting in God. We can trust Him when He says that He will take care of our needs if we put Him first. Let's look at Matthew 6. I'll read this from the Good News Translation. In verses 24 to 34, the heading in the Good News Translation is God and Possessions. And as we read in 24, no man can serve two masters. In the following verses, it specifically reminds them and us that we don't need to be concerned about all our daily worries that tend to consume us, about food, about clothing, and all those things that are ultimately going to pass away. But it tells us what we are to be concerned with. We heard about that in the first message. Matthew 6:33. "Instead, be concerned above all else with the kingdom of God and with what He requires of you, and He will provide you with all these things. So do not worry about tomorrow. It will have enough worries of its own. There is no need to add to the troubles each day brings." Are we afraid to be converted? Are we afraid to surrender completely? Fears like this are not from God. They come from Satan. Do we try to just barely submit? And we may be afraid to surrender completely. We have to forsake everything and anything that stands between us and the kingdom. There can be no compromise. So are we totally committed to God's way of life? Let's look at Romans 12. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, I'll read from the Good News Translation. And here the section is titled, Life in God's Service. Romans 12, verse 1. "So then, my friends, because of God's great mercy to us, I appeal to you, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, dedicated to His service and pleasing to Him. This is the true worship that you should offer. Do not conform yourselves to the standards of this world, but let God transform you inwardly by a complete change of your mind. Then you will be able to know the will of God, what is good and is pleasing to Him and is perfect." It's not easy to submit ourselves totally. God wants 100% commitment. He knows we can't give Him 100% perfection. Our intent should be to obey all of God's laws as perfectly as we can and to put to death the old man as much as we can. How strong is your commitment today? Do you love everything else less? It doesn't do any good to make it halfway or to quit too early. We can't afford to quit until we've crossed our finish line. And there's no reason that we should quit. How deeply do we value this way of life? If we don't value it, how can we commit to it? Let's look at Titus chapter 1, Again, I'll read verses 1 to 3 from the Good News Translation. Titus 1, verse 1. From Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, I was chosen and sent to help the faith of God's chosen people and to lead them to the truth taught by our religion. Our religion, which is based on the hope of eternal life. God, who cannot and does not lie, promised us this life before the beginning of time. And at the right time, he revealed it in this message. We are God's chosen people, the formerly weak and foolish of this world. And we have been promised eternal life. Let's also look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 44, from the Good News Translation. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man happens to find a treasure hidden in the field. He covers it up again and is so happy that he goes and sells everything he has and then goes back and buys that field. Do we still believe that we found that kind of treasure? Matthew 13, 45. Also, the kingdom of heaven is like this. A man is looking for fine pearls, and when he finds one that is unusually fine, he goes and sells everything he has and buys that pearl. In case you hadn't noticed, I personally don't wear pearls. But I'm told that you can keep a pearl shiny by using it. And my question is, are we keeping our pearls shiny? Are we thankful enough to keep the knowledge that we've been given? Knowledge that has not been revealed to the world, not even the prophets. In telling his disciples why he spoke in parables, Jesus revealed the secrets of heaven, revealed that the secrets of heaven had been revealed only to the disciples at that time. Let's look at Matthew 13. Matthew 13, verse 16. As for you, how fortunate you are. Your eyes see and your eyes hear. Verse 17. I assure you that many prophets and many of God's people wanted very much to see what you see, but they could not. And to hear what you hear, but they did not. The newness of our calling and the understanding we were given does inevitably fade away, meaning the newness fades away. But the importance of it does not. We need to make sure that we never let truth become commonplace so that we would be willing to give it up. Don't forget that we were given this understanding. It's a tremendous and irreplaceable gift. Don't let familiarity lead to a lack of respect and reverence for the truth. Is there ever a point? Can we ever get to a point where we can't go further? Well, God says no. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 10, verse 1 from the Good News Translation. If you want to remember, my friends, what happened to our ancestors, I want you to remember, my friends, what happened to our ancestors who followed Moses. They were all under the protection of the cloud and all passed safely through the Red Sea. In the cloud and in the sea, they were all baptized as followers of Moses. All ate the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that went with them, and that rock was Christ himself. It goes on in verses 6 to 10 to remind us of the things that the Israelites did, ultimately caused most of their dead bodies to be scattered over the desert. It says at the end of verse 5, verse 11, all these things happened to them as an example for others, us today especially. And they were written down as a warning to us. For we live at the time when the end is about to come. verse 13. If you think you are standing firm, you had better be careful that you do not fall. Every test that you have experienced is a kind that normally comes to people. But God keeps his promise, and he will not allow you to be tested beyond your power to remain firm. And the time you are put to test, he will give at the time you are put to the test, he will give you the strength to endure it and to provide you with a way out. Once God has chosen you, there's only one way you won't make it. And that is if you give up and quit. Let's look at Hebrews 12. I'll start by reading from the New Living Translation. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The New Living Translation says it this way, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates him and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Verse 3, still from the New Living. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. And verse 4 from the NIV. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The bottom line for us is that we need to throw off every encumbrance and keep our eyes on Jesus, the protector of our faith. We need to make sure that we do not lose heart. We haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. If you heard Mr. Bill Cowan's sermon from the Feast of Jekyll, you know that with the conviction that you are a child of God and he loves you, even that can be doable. Let's look at Galatians 6. In Galatians 6, verse 9, we are encouraged. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Why do some members lose heart and drop out? Well, maybe they love the world too much. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. They forgot that the world is passing away, but those who do God's will live forever, as we read in verse 17. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Or perhaps people that dropped out became entangled with this world again. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 to 22. For if, after they have escaped the pollution of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Perhaps some gave up because they thought that the Lord delays his coming. They went back into the world thinking that they had all the time in the world to live the life that they wanted to. Maybe some plan to come back as the end gets closer. Or as Mr. Shaby pointed out, if they, or any of us for that matter, haven't been building a relationship with God day by day, we won't be in the kingdom. We have to be proving every day that we want to live God's way and we're willing to put Him first in our lives. We have to make sure that we don't allow the cares of this world to take precedence over our spiritual well-being. Don't allow it to take precedence over our relationship with God. We need to be uncompromising with sin. We need to keep a prod on ourselves to choose life each and every day of our lives. We have to be willing to give up absolutely everything and commit to making it into the kingdom no matter what. Let's look at Luke 14. Luke 14, I'll start in 25 from the Good News Translation. Luke 14, verse 25. Once when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, He turned to them and said, "Those who come to Me cannot be My disciples unless they love Me more than they love their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and themselves as well. Those who do not carry their own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciples. If one of you is planning to build a tower, you sit down first and figure out what it'll cost to see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't, you will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of you. You begin to build, but you can't finish the job," they will say. Verse 31, "If a king goes out with 10,000 men to fight another king who comes against him with 20,000 men, he will sit down first and decide if he is strong enough to face that other king. If he isn't, he will send messengers to meet the other king to ask for terms of peace while he is still a long way off. In the same way," concluded Jesus, "none of you can be My disciple unless you give up everything you have." Once we're willing to give up everything, does not automatically mean that we will always be willing to give up everything. Have we recently checked all of our accumulations since being baptized, both physical and emotional? Is there anything or anyone that is so dear that we couldn't give it up? Christianity is a lifetime commitment. And Christ left no room for quitters, as we read in Matthew 24. Let's look at that. Matthew 24, verse 13. "But he who endures to the end will be saved." And what exactly would we have to be enduring? Matthew 24, verse 9. "Then you will be arrested and handed over to be punished and to be put to death. Everyone will hate you because of Me. Many will give up their faith at that time. They will betray one another and hate one another. Such will be the spread of evil that many people's love will grow cold." We have been called to endure to the end, so we can't just quit and do something else when the going gets rough. That's what Satan wants us to do, of course, but that's playing right into his hands. As the end time closes in and this earth becomes darker and darker, those of us whom Christ has called have to be the lights, and our lights must be prepared to burn brighter, not dimmer. There's no room for fear. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. "The Spirit God has given us does not make us timid." Verse 8. "Do not be ashamed then of witnessing for our Lord, neither be ashamed of Me, a prisoner for Christ's sake. Instead, take your part in suffering for the gospel, as God gives you the strength for it." If we please God, if we have a right heart, if we have a right attitude, and we keep in close and constant contact with Jesus Christ and God the Father, what do we have to fear? In Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul mentions praying to God. In verse 16, reading from the Good News, Ephesians 3, verse 16, I ask God from the wealth of His glory to give you power through His Spirit to be strong in your inner selves. And I pray that Christ will make His home in your hearts through faith. I pray that you may have your roots and foundation in love. Verse 18, so that you, together with all God's people, may have the power to understand how broad and long, how high and deep is Christ's love. Yes, you may come to know His love, although it can never fully be known, and so be completely filled with the very nature of God. One of the main reasons that any of us will endure to the end will be because of our mental attitude. We have to have prepared our hearts and minds so that nothing is going to keep us from making it into the kingdom. We can help each other make the commitment never to quit. One of the reasons that we're told in Hebrews 10, verse 25, not to forsake assembling together, is that we need each other if we are to expect to make it into the kingdom. I'd like to quote a few paragraphs from one of our old articles. The way to stay close to God is to stay close to God's people. It's like the main current of a stream. The water stays fresh because it is continuously circulating or mingling. When the stream is low, isolated pools form. Since the water in these pools is no longer circulating, algae, scum, and debris collect them in them. Likewise, God's people will stagnate without the continuous circulation of fellowship. This, of course, is exactly why we're told not to expect to grow if we're not attending services, if we're just trying to study on our own. The scum and debris that accumulates when we get our own little twigs, it can keep the main current of water from flowing through and keeping us fresh and vibrant. Continuing from the article, God's people need each other. Though modern Western society is largely destroying the family, God intended that we grow up in an extended family without His church. God's people should actually be closer to each other than to their professional associates or even their blood relatives. People who are mature in God's truth can become rejuvenated and filled with zeal by involving themselves with people who have recently discovered God's truth. Newly converted people can learn balance, wisdom, and spiritual maturity by associating with people mature in the faith. Old and young people, both physically and spiritually, are good for each other. God wants us to help each other in times of need and to make sure that we don't drift away when cares of this life overwhelm us. He doesn't want us to trade our birthright the way Esau did for something that is no more lasting than the food that he ate. Those who endure to the end, those who are committed to make it, will inherit eternal life ruling with Christ. That's a promise, but we have to be there to be able to claim that promise. Yes, the Christian calling involves self-sacrifice and commitment, traits that are alien to the society that we live in. Christ knows that there is a limit to the mere human strength and will. He knows that we are vulnerable to grow weary, to burning out, especially if we're not careful, especially if we try to go it alone. That's why we have access to the very same tool Christ had when He came to this earth, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God never burns out, which is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, stir up the gift of God. The Spirit cannot burn out, but it can be quenched by neglect. If we keep close to God by keeping His laws, by prayer, by maintaining contact with other church members, we don't have to burn out. While fellowship and friendship are not a substitute for the Holy Spirit and contact with God, they are a supplement. Just like many of us take supplements to make sure we're getting all the nutrition we need, we supplement our contact with God by our friendships with each other. In Malachi 3, we read an important point for all of us to keep in mind. Malachi 3, I'll start in verse 13. Apparently, one of the major problems that Malachi was warning against was skepticism and doubt that afflicted people at this time. They couldn't see that there was any advantage to being obedient to God. And we can see a little of this attitude in verses 13 to 15. I'll read this from the New English Translation. Malachi 3:13. You have used hard words about me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, how have we spoken against you? You have said to serve God is futile. What do we gain from the Lord of hosts by observing his rule and behaving with humble submission? We, for our part, count the arrogant happy. It is evildoers who prosper. They have put God to the proof and come to no harm. Malachi also saw another group. In verse 16, then those who feared the Lord talked together, and the Lord paid heed and listened. A record was written before him of those who feared him and had respect for his name. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, my own possession against the day that I appoint, and I shall spare him as a man spares the son who serves him. In verse 18, once more you will tell them the good from the wicked, the servant of God from the person who does not serve him. The second group feared the Lord and spoke often to one another, as it's worded in the King James. They did this by doing and keeping the faith and the vision, and they were noticed by God and promised that they would be his. In a time of general apostasy, just as we have today, we can be sure that God notices and will reward our faithfulness. With the end time closing in and the world teetering on the brink of collapse, our commitment to God may be sorely tested. We will never endure to the end and will never make it into the kingdom with our own power. Perhaps the most important lesson for any of us to learn is to rely completely on God, to obey without question, because we understand that God always has our welfare in mind, and he doesn't tell us to do something if it's not for our own benefit. We've got to learn to get out of our own way and let God bring us into the kingdom. With God's help, we will all make it. To a lot of people, God is just an afterthought. When things get tough, they turn to God in desperation. The rest of the time, well, maybe all the time, they want to live things their own way. When things are going right, they pretty much ignore God. How much closer to the end do we have to get for each of us to get serious about living God's way every day? Let's look at Romans 8 in the Good News Translation. Romans 8, starting in verse 28. We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. Those whom God has already chosen, he also set apart to become his son, so that the son would be the first among many believers. Romans 8:31. In view of all this, what can we say? If God is for us, who can be against us? In verse 35. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it, or hardship, or persecution, or hunger, or poverty, or danger, or death? As the Scripture says, for your sake we are in danger of death at all times. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we have complete victory through those who loved us. For I am certain. Notice that confidence. I am certain. For I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present nor the future, neither the world above nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once we have committed ourselves to God and his way, there's no reason that we won't make it. We are as strong as whatever we put our strength in. And is there anything that is stronger than God? Well, of course not. Therefore, we can make it. Remember what I said earlier. Once God has chosen you, there's only one way you won't make it. If you give up and quit. And I don't think any of us here are quitters.